Father, boy, what a rich line. I am a child of God in his house. Father God, we praise you. We praise you that you love us so deeply. That in your great love for us, you said, you are my child. You are mine. I know you by name. And I have redeemed you and I've called you my own. Oh God, how we praise you for this Jesus who makes it all possible with his death and resurrection, his work at the cross. Out of joyous love, he came to set us free. And so, Father, how grateful, how deeply grateful we are here for Jesus. How thankful we are that we are your children because of Jesus. How thankful we are that this is our house and that you are our Father. And that Jesus is the head. And Lord God, we praise you for the Spirit who unites us together, who knits our hearts tightly as one, and who helps us to see this Jesus who is our Savior. God, we love you so very much. And right now, Lord, with all humility and with joy, we say to you, would you have your way with us? Would you find us available to you right now, teachable, hearts that are soft and minds that are open? May we hear from you through your word. And God of heaven, would you change our lives yet more, that we would leave here different than when we arrived. Oh God, may not a one of us leave here the same as when we arrived. Now, Lord, as we continue in your word here in these few moments, there may be one listening to my voice right now that does not know Jesus personally. And we pray as a church family for that one, whomever she or he is, or perhaps there are many. And we would ask God of heaven that as your word is taught now, your Spirit would do a wonder work and reveal not just the need for a Savior, but reveal Jesus to these ones. And may they respond in faith. May it be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. 11, 11, 11. The 11th month, the 11th day, the 11th hour. November the 11th at 11 a.m. 1918, 100 years ago. 11, 11, 11. The Great War, known as World War I, came to a screeching halt. The guns fell silent on the Western Front. And in short order, an armistice, a treaty that brought it all to a conclusion, was signed. That is why around the world, many of the global powers celebrate November the 11th as Armistice Day. Or we here in the States refer to it as Veterans Day. And here in the United States, throughout the generations, we've expanded on it so that it is not merely a reflection on the end of World War I, but it is a celebration and indeed a day of honor. To recognize veterans from all of our armed services, no matter what conflict they may or may not have been in, and whatever part of the globe they found themselves, Veterans Day, Armistice Day, 11-11. And that is where we are today. 100 years ago this morning, World War I came to a close. Remarkable, remarkable. In these recent weeks, just for my own personal interest, I have been reading about one particular conflict or part of a conflict. I've been reading about the Bataan Death March. I have a very close friend whose father is a Bataan Death March survivor. The Bataan Death March happened in April of 1942, just after the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor in December of the previous year. Just after they attacked Pearl Harbor, they also invaded the Philippines. And in the Philippines was a large standing American army and Filipino army. But in short order, the Japanese forces pushed them into a particular corner of the Philippines. And they were so brutal with their tactics and aggression, and our resources so limited, that ultimately we had to lay down our arms. We surrendered the army. It was the largest surrender in American history. The Japanese rounded up the thousands, tens of thousands of American prisoners and Filipino prisoners and began to march them toward these camps that were set up out in the wilderness regions, in the jungles. And this march, this journey from where they had been entrenched to the camps that the Japanese had established, this march became known as the Bataan Death March. It went on for many days. It went on for many, 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 many miles. And in the annals of military history, it rates as one of the most brutal, most tragic, and most filled with war criminality of episodes to be found. It's among the most tragic of all. If you were in the Bataan Death March, if you were walking along as a soldier and you got tired and fell behind, they would kill you. If you were a little bit aggressive and moving too fast, they would kill you. If you looked longingly at the artesian wells that were lined up along the highway, filled with fresh, pure, cool water, and in looking longingly, you stepped out of line for that water, they would kill you. If one of your buddies began to wilt under the oppressive tropical heat and you reached over to help, they would kill you. You see, this was, in effect, an opportunity for such great depravity to unfold, killing at whatever moment for any particular reason, just simply because. Beheadings, shootings, being run over, buried alive, it was beyond horrible, a nightmare. Words really aren't even adequate. There were locals who sought to help. This is important. There were locals who sought to help. Filipino families in the villages through which the march went. And what they would do is they would throw out sandwiches to the American and Filipino soldiers, or they would toss out bananas or some other kind of fruit. Sometimes they would try to run out with some rice or some water. One account tells of a woman, a Filipina, who came out with a long and flowing skirt. And she would come up to the very line where the marchers were streaming by, and she would lift up her skirt and look at a particular individual walking along, and he would take the hint and he would climb up under her skirt, and she would stand there, and then she would just march her, you know, kind of ooch her way backward toward her home, and that person could escape, and then she would do it again. And this was her way of trying desperately to save somebody's life. It was not uncommon for a local man or woman to suddenly run out into the midst of the crowd, try to blend in, and as walking along, reach over and hand a ball of rice to one of the soldiers who would take it and pop it into his mouth as quickly as he could. Because understand, not only are they starving now, but they had been starving for weeks before the Japanese even got hold of them. They were emaciated beyond recognition. And they were not allowed to drink anything, and so it wasn't uncommon then for the locals to take a little canteen and whisk it out there and try to give it. Now understand, if caught, the locals would have been killed right there on the spot. If you're one of the soldiers taking the rice ball or taking the canteen, you would have been killed right there on the spot. So the goal was to try to do it as stealthily as possible. I want you to imagine that there were a number of men that survived the Bataan Death March simply because a Filipina stood in the midst of the line of very, very tired, emaciated soldiers, and at risk of her life, gave cups of water and canteens and balls of rice. And as I study this and think about this, as I think about my friend's father and other men that I know that were there, as I study this and think about this, and I think about the locals putting themselves in such a precarious place, I can't help but believe it's illustrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may remember last weekend, Pastor David Our dear Pastor David stood right here and he preached this powerful message from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are walking in our trespasses and sins. He spoke about how ugly this is, how awful this is, and that damnation is what we deserve. I mean, it is a heavy topic from and a dose of reality that we find in the Word of God. And then Pastor David got to verse 4, and he gave us this strong hint of what we could speak of today. When in describing that we are the walking dead, we come to verse 4 where it says, but God. And in so many ways, this is like those locals putting themselves out there in the march, joining the ranks even for a moment of all those haggard soldiers, giving a rice ball or a canteen of water. They put themselves out there in the midst of the walking dead in order to give life, in order to animate that man for just a few more steps or a few more miles, or maybe so that he can go ahead and endure all the way and survive. And a number of those soldiers would say, I survived because this woman just appeared before me and handed me some water, or handed me some a banana, or handing me some rice. And if it hadn't been for this person putting herself right in the middle and giving me this gift, I would have died. I would not have lived. And that is Jesus, friends. That is Jesus stepping right into the line of march where the walking dead are just slouching their way straight to damnation. And Jesus says, I've got life for you. I have life for you. It's the but God moment. We're in the midst of us walking in our trespasses and sins, but God shows up and right there in the march says, I've got life for you. I've got life for you. That life allows some great benefits for you and me. I want you to look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Would you just take your Bibles and glance there with me for a moment? Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 and 6, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 7. Let's add that. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what we see is here we are, as verses 1 and 2 tell us, as verses 1 and 2 tell us, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We're the walking dead because of sin. But God appears on the pathway. He stands there in front of us and he bestows out of the riches of his mercy and love. He bestows upon us life. And the benefits of this are threefold. We see it in verse 5 and 6. The threefold benefit. We are, according to the text, made alive. We are raised with Christ. And we are seated in the heavenly places. Threefold benefit of God meeting us on our death march and given us life. Threefold benefit. You might put it this way. We are quickened. We are raised. We are seated. We are quickened. Quickened is a kind of an antiquated term that means to be made alive, to be enlivened. We are quickened. We are raised. And we are seated. Let me just talk about those briefly. The quickening relates to the resurrection. According to the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, we are made alive together with Christ. What happened to Christ? Here he is, a dead man laying on a cold slab in a stranger's tomb in Jerusalem. He's been dead for 3 days. He was bloodied on that old cross. He was crucified. He was executed there. He died. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, Sunday morning, this cold, dead body, all of a sudden, by the command of the Father, life begins to flow into this body. Breath begins to come out of this body. And this Jesus, who had been dead for 3 days, suddenly is quickened. He's animated. He's alive. He's resurrected. And you can imagine, if you will, him raising himself up and throwing his feet onto the floor and standing up now as a man who is alive. That's why we celebrate Easter Sunday, by the way. But it's also why we should celebrate every single day of our lives as disciples of Jesus. Every single day. And according to what the Apostle Paul is saying right here, the resurrection of Jesus, if we are related to Jesus by faith, if we believe in him, if we have taken hold of the life that he has given to us, if we're willing to accept that by faith, then we so identify with his resurrection, we too are raised to new life. We too are raised to new life. And that's not the only thing. We see a second thing. The text tells us here that we are made alive with Christ, together with Christ. Then verse 6, we are raised up with him. Now, that's a different kind of raising. The first raising relates to the resurrection. The second raising relates to what's called the ascension. You see, this is what happened with Jesus. He was crucified, and then he was resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. We see that, for example, in Acts chapter 1. He ascended into heaven. And according to the text here, we also ascend with him into the heavenly places. Now, you may say, Pastor, I don't know about you, but when I look outside and I see the snow falling, I'm not thinking this is heaven. Well, I kind of like it myself. But it's still something well short of what we can anticipate. So you may rightly say, I don't know that I've ascended anywhere. And physically, tangibly, materially, that may well be. But spiritually, we are so identified with Jesus, it is as if we're already in heaven. And the way I want you to think about it, and the way I need to think about it is this. God has quickened us so that with Jesus' resurrection, we who are in Christ experience a spiritual resurrection. And just as Jesus ascended into heaven, guess what? Those of us who are in Christ, we have access to the heavenly places. Listen to me, dear brother and dear sister, whom I love so very much. Listen to me. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we who are in Christ, we have access to the throne room of God. By way of prayer, by way of fellowship with God. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was in darkness, then I'm in light. I was condemned, now I am free. I had no access, now I have access. All because of the work of Jesus. And in that sense, we are in the heavenly realms. Now notice the third thing. The third thing here, it says we are seated. Verse 6, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. You might take your Bible and turn over with me just three or four pages to your right to Colossians chapter 3. Well, okay, maybe it's 4 or 5 pages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, actually. Here's what Paul says to his friends in Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, there we go, resurrection. Seek the things that are above, there we go, ascension. Where Christ is seated, there we go, the seating or the session as the theologians call it. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Now, here's the thing. The picture here is there will be a day when all of the things we experience spiritually will give way to that which we experience tangibly, materially, in glory. But until that day, no, we are resurrected with Christ. We have access to heaven. And by virtue of being seated with him, at least spiritually, that means we have access to his power and his authority over the affairs of time and space. There has been a resetting of our authority and power that is from him as his redeemed children. This is incredible, so that when you ask God, God, I need the power to fulfill this responsibility, guess what? He'll give it to you. Because for all intents and purposes, he's got a seat for you right there at his table. And so when you say, Lord, I need strength for this, guess what? He'll give it to you. When you say, Lord, and by the authority of Jesus, I stand against this evil or that, guess what? He'll help you. Why? Because you have a seat up there with him reserved for you. This is the work of God for you. Now, these are the benefits of the living God standing in the middle of the death march and putting out a hand and saying, I've got life to give if you'll take it. So that the living dead can become living, living. The walking dead can become walking, living. Because of the work of Christ. And the benefits are resurrection and ascension and session, a seat with the King. Now, the question might be, how do we access that? How is it possible that we can take hold of this thing that has been provided? And I want to submit to you that verses 8 and 9 give us great clarity on this. And really, there are two things that we conclude. And you might write these two things down. One is the word basis, and the other is the word means. Basis and means. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's the basis of our salvation, the basis of us enjoying resurrection and ascension and session. The basis of it all is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. We see it right there. It is by grace that you have been saved. By the way, that word for that verb for saved is a is what's called a perfect passive. What that means is, it is a work that is done that you had nothing to do with, and it is a work whose effect will linger forever. That's what the grammar suggests. It's a work that you had nothing to do with, but whose effect will linger forever. For all of us grammar geeks in here, that's a perfect passive. You didn't do anything about it. You couldn't save yourself. Somebody else had to do it. And it's a work that lingers forever. It's guaranteed. That's why my definition of grace is this. You might think of the letters of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. I've shared this before. Think of the letters as a helpful tool. By the way, I could give you, we could talk about these really complex definitions of grace. And all of us will sit here and think, boy, we are skimming the Milky Way but not getting anything. Or as much as I reasonably can, we can try to place it in an accessible way for us all. And here's how I would do that. When I define grace, it's this way. Guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. Just take those five letters of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. Guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, we took some time here some weeks ago and unpacked the reality that our salvation is guaranteed. Remember, it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Nothing can happen to it. It's not like it can fall to the wayside or be taken from us. And again, remember the grammar I just mentioned a moment ago, the perfect passive. You don't have anything to do with it and it won't go anywhere. That's what the grammar suggests by the word saved. And it is by grace that you are saved. Grace is the basis, this guaranteed redemption. And redemption is the purchasing of something. So if you and I go over to a Hy-Vee and we go to the meat counter and purchase a couple of flank steaks, we are redeeming those things from the freezer there or from the chiller there so that we can then use them for whatever purposes. We can liberate them from the chiller so that they can enjoy being at my table. And that is redemption. And so what Christ has done is he has purchased us out of damnation. And it's a guarantee that the Holy Spirit facilitates, guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. Notice, it's not grame, guaranteed redemption at Matthew's expense. It's grace, guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. And that's why you have here these words that Paul was so keen on inserting. We see them right here in verses 8 and 9. this is not your own doing. And then in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I know that in a gathering like this, there are some of us who cut our teeth in a church environment where working for your salvation was requisite, where you were told that you've got to follow certain rules, you've got to yield to certain rituals, you have to behave a certain way, you got to do all these good works and so forth. And for some of us, that has been so drilled into us that we don't know anything else. And I'm here to tell you, that is so antithetical to the Word of God. Because what the Word of God says is, our salvation is grace. That's a gift. It's guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. It has nothing to do with your own doing. It has nothing to do with your own deeds. And remember the grammar again, it's passive, which means it's an action that unfolds not because of anything within ourselves, but because of another. Somebody else is on the move. There's nothing I can do to make it happen. Those men, as they walked along, as they stumbled along there on that awful road, that bloodied, murderous road known as the Bataan Road, as they walked along on that death march, those men, they didn't bring to themselves the food and the water needed to get by a few more hours. It was only the benevolence of strangers who stepped out in front of them and handed them water or rice. There was nothing they could do except what? Just take it. Just take it. Just take it. Take it with a glad heart. Take it with tears. Take it knowing your desperation. Take it knowing your need. Just take it. Just take it. Just take it. Grace is the basis of our salvation. It's a gift from the Lord. In fact, he says it's a gift. Paul makes it clear here, this is a gift. It's the gift of God, not the gift from God, although it is from God, but a gift of God. And the reason that's important, it being in the genitive like that, is because the idea is this is God's gift. He owns it and has given it away. It's his to give. It's not just from him, but it's his to give. Sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel, in fact, many times when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, at whatever place and time or opportunity I find myself in, I will come to this place and try to explain the gift of salvation. And I'll ask said person, I'll say, by the way, when was your birthday? Oh, February 19th is my birthday. That's fantastic. February 19th. Do you remember your birthday last year, February 19th? Sure, I do. Well, did you get any particular gift that stood out? Oh, yeah, sure did. My wife bought me an iPhone. Oh, that's great. She gives this really good. So when she presented it to you, did you reach in your pocket and pull out some cash and fork it over? And then he just looks at me, well, why would I do that? It was a birthday gift. Oh, okay, well, great. So you didn't pay for it. Hey, Christmas morning, do you celebrate Christmas morning? Sure, we do. With presents under the tree, the whole thing. Tell me something you got on Christmas morning. Well, my dad got me this great sweater from Kohl's. I mean, it's just cool, Argyle, the whole thing. All right, so let me ask you a question about this sweater. When you opened it up, you pulled it out of the box. Wow, a sweater, Argyle, Kohl's, got the tag on it, the whole thing. Did you go and grab your wallet and hand your dad your debit card? No, that would be so awkward, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be weird? How many of you have ever been given a gift and you've done that awkward thing of trying to figure out if you ought to pay for it? We don't do that. It's a gift. And so it is with our salvation, friend. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't pay for it. We receive it. The basis is grace. The means is faith. The text tells us it is by grace we are saved, and this through faith. Now, just like I gave you that simple tool with the word grace to understand a definition of grace, let me do similarly with the word faith, F-A-I-T-H. You might write this down as a simple definition of faith as it relates to this redemptive purpose here. It is forfeiting all independence toward him. I am forfeiting all of my independence. I'm surrendering it all to him. Everything. I'm holding nothing back. I am not going to hoard any kind of dependency now. I'm giving all of my independence over to him, all of it, so that I can then become dependent on him exclusively, completely. So I now depend on him for my salvation. I receive it with dependency. I now depend on him for the strength to get through the day. I now depend on him for the power to live a righteous life. I now depend on him to enter into holy, eternal purposes for his glory and for the good of those around me. No independence to be found in me. I want to surrender it all. I forfeit it all. Faith is me ridding myself of all of my independence and directing myself toward him. Forfeiting all independence toward him, that is, toward Christ. And that's how you receive it. And so it is then when the Filipina hands the soldier the rice ball. He doesn't do this weird, awkward thing and reach in his pocket and try to pull out a dollar. He pops it in his mouth with desperate tears in his eyes. And if he can even muster it all, he might mumble, "Thank you." And that is receiving the gift of life. Now, verse 10 gives us some wonderful vision with all this. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I love the word workmanship there. It's an artist's term. It refers to the product that a renowned artist would make. Think Michelangelo's art. Think Pablo Picasso's art. Think of Henry Tanner's paintings. It is this evidence of an artist's creation. In fact, the word poem in the English language, the word poetry or poem, comes from the Greek word that is underneath the word workmanship here. And so in so many ways, the Apostle Paul is saying, in Christ, you are God's poetry, through which he can then tell the story of redemption. Did you know that? In Christ, you are God's poetry. He has crafted artistically you to tell his story and to experience his goodness, all of his riches. That's how much he treasures you. That's the idea behind the language that is here. You're his workmanship. You're his artistic expression, his greatest work, his crowning achievement. You're his poetry. To do what? To do good works. Now notice the good works come after the salvation as an expression of something. But it's not just, friend, it's not just an expression of gratitude. No, I want you to notice this next line, prepared beforehand, that God prepared beforehand. And with that, friend, as we begin to wrap up, is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Back in the very beginning, before the fall, before the rebellion, when God made man and woman in his image, he said in verse 28 of chapter 1, "You will have dominion over the created order." And then in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God says to Adam, "You are to cultivate and keep all of this." And the idea there is simply, you are to be a good steward of it and you are to protect it. You are to celebrate and encourage the beauty and the harmony of it all. And so we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we sometimes think, well, it's strictly a salvation passage. And sure enough, dear ones, it is a salvation passage, but it's more than that. It is a passage about restoration. It's a passage about restoration, where God is, in effect, saying, "You were walking dead, but I showed up and gave you life. And I have reframed things so that you can return to your original purpose, which is to bless my creation for my glory and for its good, so that you can walk alive." Notice Ephesians 2:10, the end of it, that we should walk in them, good works that we should walk in them. You see the book in there? We start in verse 1 and 2, walking in the trespasses and sins of death, but ending, walking in these good works that bring restoration, that speak to the great poetry of God's purposes. And what is the key? What's the difference maker in it all? Verse 4, but God stepping in, to the middle of the march and saying, you're walking dead, but I'm going to give you life. Now, I want to ask you, there are some of you, maybe one or two or a few, who don't know Jesus. Or at least you don't know him as the one crucified and risen, the one who saves you. And I ask you right now, can you imagine him standing in your death march with his hand outstretched, saying to you, I have life for you? The shame, the fear, the regret, the sin, the weariness of life is yours. And right now, there he is standing right in the middle of the march, and he's looking right at you, hands wide open. He's got life for you. What would keep you from taking it right now? From just taking it by faith, forfeiting all of your independence and just taking it and just saying, oh, in tears and with weariness, yes, I need this. Jesus has purchased for me my salvation. He has purchased for me life. He has given me a chance not just to be saved, but to be part of a great restoration of God's glorious purposes in time and space and beyond. Oh, to be part of that, to be able to rise to new life, to ascend to the heavenly places, to have a seat at his table. Oh, I want that. I want this life right now. Tell him. Just take it by faith. Surrender your independence and just take the new life he gives you with a repentant, joyful, grateful spirit. Lord, right now I pray that these would just take the life that you give through Christ. Take it upon themselves as an act of faith, of surrender, and let them walk in newness of life. May it be so, and all of God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. God bless all of you. Have a great week.